Bibles to Romans 16. Christ glorified among all peoples. Christ glorified among all peoples. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Let's read it. Now to him who's able to establish you. Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Christ glorified among all peoples. This is a summary, this doxology, these last three verses of the whole book of Romans. Most commentators agree that Paul has every main theme in the book in this doxology, this ending statement. You've got the gospel mentioned directly and the preaching of Christ. And of course, the whole book was introduced with Paul stating he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And of course, the gospel is about Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a preaching about Christ, about a person. So he adds that in the preaching of Christ. And of course, the preaching of Christ is what he unfolded in chapter 3, particularly through chapter 5 and even on beyond that. But particularly 3 to 5 and the whole doctrine of justification and the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and that he died as a substitute for sinners. And he explains all that very clearly in Romans 3, 4, and 5 after explaining our sin. And then he mentions that all of this is according to the revelation of the mystery, which just means it's now revealed. It's not mysterious. It was not known. Now it is. Now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. And Paul mentions the scriptures in chapter 1 of Romans and in chapter 3. He said the gospel was witnessed by the law and the prophets in chapter 3, that it was in the Old Testament. The work of Christ was in the Old Testament very clearly, and he mentions that here. And then he mentions the purpose and point of all of it is the commandment of the eternal God made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And I think it's much better to translate this, leading to the obedience of faith for all the nations. I don't know why they reverse the order in this translation, and many of them do. And I'll show you why I think it should be in that other order. The whole point of the revelation that's in the prophetic scriptures, that's in the Bible, the whole reason God revealed it, is that he made a commandment, a mandate, that it would go to all peoples for the obedience of faith amongst all peoples. That's the whole point of it. That's the extent of it. That's God's design. That's where it will go. See, that's Paul's emphasis. Now, let me show you why I would translate this for the obedience of faith amongst the nations, or to all the nations. And of course, that means peoples, to all the peoples. Go to chapter 1. You have a parallel reference. It's almost identical. And let me show you why I think it should be translated that way. In chapter 1, Paul speaks about himself being an apostle in chapter 1, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now notice how explicit this is, how clear this is. To bring about the obedience of faith, that is believers, people who believe. The obedience of faith, believers, among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So you can see it there. Obedience of faith, and then it's the extent that's Paul's emphasis. It's the scope that he's driving home. There will be believers when God is done amongst all the peoples of the earth. That is his point. And he was commissioned to do that as an apostle, to bring about faith amongst all the peoples of the earth. And that's restated at the end of the book. God has commanded through the revelation of the scripture, which came through the prophets, that there'd be obedience of faith for all the peoples, amongst all the peoples. There you have it again. So that's what God's doing in the world. And the emphasis of Paul's text here is the scope and the extent of it from the very beginning in the plan and purpose of God, that the gospel would go to all nations, or what we call peoples, rightfully, peoples. So that's the emphasis. Christ glorified amongst all peoples. So we want to look at this again, and there's a number of things that we can focus on. God's purpose amongst the nations is, first of all, centered on the person and work of Christ as the only Savior of all peoples. He's the only Savior of all peoples. And God's work of mission centers upon the person and work of Christ as the only Savior of all peoples. He says it this way: my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret, 26, now made manifest. He calls it my gospel. Gospel, of course, means good news, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So it centers upon the personal work of Christ, first of all, because he is the subject of the good news. The good news is about a person. It's about someone. So the substance and the subject matter of what we call the gospel, the good news, is the person and the work of Christ. And Paul has unfolded the person of Christ in Romans. In chapter 1, he said this: the gospel concerning his son, God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He became a man according to the flesh. You see, we're not according to the flesh because we don't have another sphere that we're according to. We're just born of the flesh. We're not born according to the flesh. He's born according to the flesh because he has another sphere. He's also eternal, not of flesh. Another realm of existence. We are simply born of the flesh. We're human beings. He's born according to the flesh because it was unique. It was something he became. Born according to the flesh. It says a descendant of David. And he followed in the line of the king of Israel, David, the famous king, as the prophets had said he would. That when he became a human, you could transfer him genealogically through David. But he adds more in Romans chapters 3 and 4. Who was declared to be, or proven to be, vindicated to be the Son of God in Romans 1, 3 and 4. By the resurrection from the dead. When he was raised from the dead, it vindicated, proved, and demonstrated he was more than a descendant of David. He was God's Son, eternal like the Father, and that was the person who came into the world. And we preach Christ, Paul says. That's who we preach. We preach a certain person. Paul, in fact, says in 2 Corinthians, we preach Jesus as Lord and not ourselves. Very clear about his person. Then in the book of Romans and in the New Testament, you have the work of Christ. Not only who he is, but what he did. He was a substitute, a sacrifice by divine purpose and intent to be a redemptive sacrifice, to pay a penalty, to redeem or free or deliver people from the guilt and the judgment and the debt that sin incurs. And that, of course, is worth looking at. That's in Romans 3. So let's turn there because it's just at the center of everything. So let's look at it because you can't look at this too much. And as a result of his redemptive death, as a result of his substitution, God is able to accept sinners like you and I. Paul's word is justify. A good parallel is accept. God can accept us. And you have that in Romans 3:24. Being justified, accepted, declared right with God and accepted on those terms as a gift by his grace, notice, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He delivers people from the debt they owe by his death. He delivers us by his death, and his death, described in 25, as we'll look at, is the sole basis and the only means of a final and permanent acceptance and justification with God. That's 25. Notice. Whom God displayed publicly. This is the description of his death. This is the intent. This is the description of why he died and what he did when he died. Watch. Whom God displayed publicly. He didn't die in a room. God didn't have him go to sleep in a bed. He died on a mountain, on a cross, where everyone saw this. Displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Blood is a reference to the letting of his blood, which represents the expiring of his life, which speaks of his death, which he describes as a propitiation, which is language of sacrifice, language of atonement, language of substitution. His death appeased God's indignity over our offenses. It totally expunged and removed the last drop, dear friend, to the last particle, to the last drop, the anger God has rightfully as a just God, not a whimsical emotional being, as a just judge. It removed every drop of displeasure in God for our sins. Amen. It's all been expunged, if you would. It's all been removed by what he calls the propitiatory death. And now the Christian can know I can be accepted, justified before God based on my faith in Christ forever. And his wrath, even the wrath and indignity for any future sin, has been removed by the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus. That's the preaching of Christ. And there's only one Savior for all peoples who does that, and it's Christ. Marvelous. It's just the heart of everything. And as a result of this, God can do two things. He can remove all our sins. We have a full pardon. And that's negative. Positively, he can credit to our account before him, a righteousness that's not ours at all, but Christ. The obedience that he offered to the Father, the righteousness that he performed in obedience to the Father, in its essence on the cross, truly, though his life was preparatory to that, and he had to have an obedient life, or his obedience on the cross would have been no effect. But the essence, the great climactic act of his obedience, was Paul's language in Philippians, obedient to death, even the death of a cross. That obedience, that righteousness, restored the honor of God's name that had been despoiled by our sin. So now when we believe, that can be charged to my account as if I was righteous, for he did it for me. Now let me show you this in chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. We don't get forgiveness from God because it's our due. Verse 5, but to the one who doesn't work before God, that's you and I. We don't want God to judge us based on our performance, but we want to believe in him who justifies the ungodly. What an offensive statement. Did Paul know what he was saying? He justifies the ungodly? No wonder they didn't like this man. He justifies, accepts the ungodly because of your faith in Jesus. His faith, that person's faith, is credited as righteousness. God charges to your account a righteousness that's not yours. This is called imputation. It's not hard to figure out. You know, we have automatic deposit now, right? You don't have to worry about it. You go to the bank Saturday morning, you call the bank, or you get on the computer, you say, wow, those guys are good. It went right in there. It's just automatic. It's credited to my account. But usually you worked for it. So it's not credited as a favor. It's credited as what's due for you, right? You worked for it. But every once in a while, you go to the account and you go, there's $300 in there. Did you put that in there, honey? No, I didn't put that in there. Did you put that in there? No. And then you find out grandma or grandpa went by the bank and just was feeling all good about you. And they'll let you do this, won't they? And charged it to your account, not of debt, not what was owed to you, but as what? Grace. The righteousness credited to our account is of grace. It's simply put to our account because of the blood and the obedience of Jesus. You like that? And that's the sinner's standing. That's why you can walk in here and know I didn't have a good week with God at all. I don't feel good about God at all today. My conscience is really vexed and I'm disturbed about some of the stuff I did. And so I'm worried about the foundation under me. I can't believe that God would even still have me. He didn't have you to start with because of what you did. So he isn't going to have you now because of what you just done. Bad English. But it's true. He credits righteousness to your account. You understand? That's the positive. But he takes the negative away in 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. And that's the pardon. And so that is the substance. That's the subject of the gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, notice something here in Romans 16 again. This proclamation of Christ is good news. This proclamation of Christ as good news is preached both to sinners who don't know Christ and to believers, or what the Bible calls saints, who do know him. We preach Christ, Paul says, not just to non-Christians who don't know him. We preach Christ to Christians. Watch this. 25. To him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. These people are already Christians. They're being established, not saved. You see, they're already saved. But even to Christians, Paul says, I preach Christ. You see that? So we know that Christ is proclaimed to sinners as the only Savior for all peoples. And we know in Romans he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's the Greek, actually, in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People have to hear about Christ. In Paul's language in Galatians, he has to be publicly portrayed. I like the old King James, actually, there. Placarded before you. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Galatians 3:1. But he's preached to Christians, too. And a lot of people fail to see this. Let me take you to Colossians. You have to look at this one. Colossians 1 says this was how he did his ministry. And it's how he helped Christian people. You see, it's the preaching of Christ that helps Christian people. You have to be preached his excellencies. This weren't going to be in Colossians 1. I'll show you in a minute. You have to be preached his, what we call his attributes. His person, his nature, his being. You have to hear and learn about all his perfections in his nature and how each of them is infinite and all of them are full. There's no limit to any of his attributes. And it becomes your source of strength. You see, this is why John said in his gospel, we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. John says he's infinite, he's full. He's infinite in his grace for all the sin that fallen people need. Christians sin, don't they? They're going to need more grace. And you need to hear about his infinite grace that comes out of his immeasurable love. You need to hear about his person. You see, someone will say, I know that Jesus is the physician of the soul, but I need some medicine. Spurgeon said it right. He's not only the physician, he's also the medicine. He's both. When he gives you a prescription for your soul maladies, he gives you himself. He proclaimed Christ, he said, to Christians. You see, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Who is he that strengthens you? You learn of all of his attributes. John says, full of grace and truth. And then John adds this. For all of us have constantly received, that's the idea, I take it that way, over and over, grace upon grace. All of us, he uses that universal term, all. There's not a one of us that doesn't find that we need another supply that comes out of his infinite being, of his grace and his mercy. You see? So Paul says, I preach Christ to Christians. Let me show you Colossians 1, 28. Remember 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, among the peoples, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him. Not the non-believers. Watch. We admonish every man, teach every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man not saved, but complete, mature. He says, we preach Christ to Christians. Let me tell you something. Preaching should be Christ-centered. It's supposed to be Christ-centered. Paul couldn't speak about marriage without putting Christ in it. Remember? Ephesians 5. Think about this. Paul points to Jehovah God in the Old Testament in Hebrews 11, right? And he goes through count after count of these people that had faith and trusted God. Remember? Count after count. Even to death in Hebrews, the Hall of Fame chapter. When you get to chapter 12, verse 1, he says, look unto who? His application. Who's his application? Look under the Old Testament God, Jehovah? No, look unto who? Jesus. For it was Christ that they trusted in every one of those incidents. He couldn't talk about Old Testament history without bringing in Christ. Remember, Paul said they went through the wilderness with the rock, and the rock was Christ. You've got this everywhere. So you preach Christ to Christians. That's what you do. He's their soul doctor, and he's their medicine. He's the only doctor that can say, I'm not only your physician, I'm your solution. I'm your prescription. I'm your medicine. And often what you and I need is just a fresh, fresh take on his excellencies. Worthy is the Lamb, the song says. So that's what Paul said. He's preached to Christians as well. Now, secondly, back to Romans 16. Secondly, the work of God in the world to all peoples. Secondly, it is the constant theme of the revelation of the prophetic scriptures or of scripture that Christ is the only Savior of all peoples. That's the constant theme of the Bible. Here he says it this way. To him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Notice, this preaching is according to the revelation of the mystery. The revelation is revealing. So it's no longer mysterious. Verse 26. Now manifested. And where is all this truth manifested? This revelation from God manifested. By the scriptures of the prophets. That's the idea. So we have an amazing statement here that the content of Scripture and the source of Scripture is a revelation from God through the prophets. It's one of the strongest in the Bible. It's what the Bible says about itself. That the content of Scripture is a revelation through prophets. That the source of the content, the source of the substance that's in the Scriptures isn't from the prophet. It's a revelation to the prophet from God. That's why we say the Bible is God's word, but men wrote it. But they didn't initiate the content that they put in it. They didn't say, you know, these people need some spiritual insight. I think I'll write a book and help them. That's not what happened. God appeared to these people. Like Christ did to Paul on the Damascus Road. And like he did with Moses on the mountain. And like he did with Abram in the field. He appeared to these people. And he revealed his mind. How? Not through intuition. Not through some sense of God. He'd give them visions and put them in trances, it says. And he'd speak clearly to them and instruct them. And then he'd have them inscribe it. In Paul's case, there wasn't even a trance. Or Moses, there wasn't even a vision. He says he spoke to them face to face. So the scriptures here are affirmed to be the source. Their source to be God himself. He simply used men to permanentize it and to communicate it in human language. But the content and the substance didn't originate with them. See, that's what is being said here. And when the Spirit comes with the Word of God, you will say to yourself, I didn't hear a man. I didn't read a book that day. God spoke to me. That's what happens. And you just say, God spoke to me. See, that's why the Puritans used to say, the Word of God is the Spirit's chariot, and he knows how to ride it. He knows how to ride the Word like a chariot. See, it's the source is God and the content is revelation from God. Now, in this revelation, the constant theme of the Old Testament prophets is Christ's redemption. That's the constant theme. And not only his redemption, but his proclamation and reception amongst all the peoples of the earth. That's the constant theme of the Old Testament. That's what Paul says. He says that my gospel and the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation, now manifested in 26 by the scriptures. What's manifested? What's in those scriptures? According to the commandment, eternal God has been made known, leading to the obedience of all nations. That it was revealed in scripture, what we call the preaching of Christ. It was in the Old Testament. It was there. Now, his redemptive work was there, and his proclamation and acceptance and reception amongst all peoples was there. From the very beginning, the purpose of God had been revealed, that there would be worshipers, there would be believers in every small people group in the world. Let me show you the key verse. We have to go to Genesis. I just want you to see this. I want you to see that the Bible has a theme, and a lot of people have trouble understanding the Bible. And they say it just seems so disjointed. And they remind me of how I usually attend a movie. I usually go in late. And I want to get popcorn or something. And I don't want to come back out. And the family is saying, we got to get in there. We got to get in there. I said, I got time. And I go get my popcorn. This happens often. And so we'll get in there. And I'll sit down. And I'll say, what happened? What's going on? And they'll say, be quiet. So I'll have to struggle for an hour to figure out the movie. Typical. So what they do now is they sit in other sections of the theater so I can't find them. It gets that bad. And I'll find them and I'll sit next to Karen and ask her, tell me what's going on. And they're just frustrated with me because I wouldn't turn to Genesis 12. I wouldn't go to the back. I wouldn't go to the front of the movie. And that's what happens to people. They just say, I don't know what the Bible's about, and they won't listen to the main thing. Now, let me show you something here. I noticed a few of you started to turn to Genesis 12. Notice this, 1 through 3. I want to show you that how the Scripture spoke from the very beginning that Christ would redeem a people and men from the smallest groups of people, ethnically, culturally, whatever you want to call them, all around the world. Now watch. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great and you shall be a blessing. This is verse 3 of chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I will curse. Now here we go. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is interesting. From the very beginning of the Bible, we're told that in Abraham, and that of course would be his descendant, who the Scripture tells us was Christ, and elsewhere it explicitly says it's his descendant, but that's in him because it's his descendant. In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So from the very beginning, God says he's purposed it, that there will be believers and worshipers of Christ from every people group in the world. And the term family in the Hebrew is a subsection of what is a tribe. Because in Joshua, it says, when they were doing the lots to find out about Achan's sin, take them by tribe, then by family, then by household. So a family, and remember, a tribe could be very massive. It could be millions of people, like the Sioux tribe or the Apache tribe. The Sioux nation of Indians can be millions or hundreds of thousands. And so, but God says it will go even smaller than what you'd call a large tribe of people. There will be worshipers down to what you could call in families, not like a nuclear family today, like a large clan of people. There will be worshipers down to that small a sphere on the earth of my son from the very beginning. Now, I'd like to take you to the New Testament. I want to show you in Acts how the writers of Scripture knew this, and the apostles knew this. So I'd like you to go to Acts 3. We're going to look at two more. They're simply so significant that I really want you to see them. And they'll give you a feel for what's going on in history and in the Bible. And you'll see history unfold based on the Bible, on God's intent to reach all peoples. Now watch this. Peter preaches his sermon. And at the end of it, he's preaching to the hostile crowd there that's upset with him. And he says in verse 25 of chapter 3 of Acts, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You notice he quotes this, Genesis. Peter's aware of it. He's aware of what's going on in Acts right there when he preached that sermon. And there's devout men from every nation under the sun there, remember? And he's aware of this. And he remembers Genesis and says, God said from the beginning that the Messiah would have a people from every people group. So he quotes it. And the word he uses for families in the Greek is the word patria, where we get our word patriarchy, which is a large group of people under a patriarch. So once again, you see that God is going to redeem a people from not nations merely as political entities, but whatever you would define, and we have to define it as a group of people culturally, ethnically, down to a subgroup of them, there will be worshipers for his son. Let me take you to one more because it's so common. Would you turn to Galatians and notice chapter 3 and notice that the Apostle Paul does the same thing. He quotes this verse. Now watch this. Remember this? The Scripture in verse 8 of chapter 3. For seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Gentiles is peoples of the world. All the peoples of the world besides the Jews. That God would justify the peoples. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And Paul uses their ethnos, where we get ethnic. And it doesn't refer to political nations. It refers to groups, distinguished by their ethnicity, their languages, and their cultures. All the nations, all the ethnic groups, however small you make it, will have someone in it that's blessed of God as a believer in Jesus. From the very beginning, the Bible said God purposed this. From the very beginning of the Bible. Now, I'd like to take you to one last verse that will tie this to the atonement of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Psalms. Let's go there. And let's follow this one. This might be perhaps the most penetrating, the most clear in pointing out the significance of his death from God's point of view, that when it was done, he'd have worshipers and believers in every tribal group. Now, no, you remember this Psalm 22. This is the Psalm 22. This is the Psalm that is a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus, written about 1000 BC. And you'll remember verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we all recognize that as the words of Christ on the cross, 1,000 years before he came into the world. And 6, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of man and despised by the people. 7, all who see me sneer at me. So this is his sufferings on the cross and the compassionless, merciless treatment of those around him as he hung on the cross. 13, they opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Isn't it something how the tongue can be like a lion and be ravenous? I'm poured out like water in 14. All my bones are out of joint. And of course, that would be a result of the torture of the crucifixion. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you, that be God the Father, you lay me in the dust of death. Of course, that's his crucifixion. What a vivid description. Then 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. So now you have him actually saying it before even crucifixion was invented by the Persians. And so here you have this amazing description. So we know it's an atoning death. Maybe the psalmist didn't, but at the end he lets us know. He says, what will come of this? But listen, watch this. What will be the fruit of this in the plan and purpose of God? Watch the next verse, 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And of course, praise him and glorify him for this death that you just read about that was in your place. Right? Right? Now watch this. Stand in awe of him, all of you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not, nor has he hidden his face from him. Now watch. Verse 27. What's going to happen? All the earth at the ends of the earth will remember. Remember what? Remember this crucifixion. It will be remembered to the extremities of the earth. There will be people who remember it. Now you have to remember that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. That's Psalm 22, friends. So on to the ends of the earth, regularly people remember this. Now watch this. All the families of the earth will worship before you. Now here we have the families of the earth reference, and in the Greek Old Testament, the word is patria, the word used by Peter in his sermon. Jesus is saying prophetically, as a result of my death, the ends of the earth will remember me. As a result of my death, there will be small, even family-like clan groups of peoples, cultural groups of peoples, to the extremities of the earth that will have worshipers in them that worship me when it's all done. Now, do you understand now when you come to Matthew 28 and it says, go make disciples of all nations. That was completely and entirely not new. It's right out of the Old Testament. For on you all the seeds of the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will worship before you. So you can see what the church is involved in. The church is involved in something that God the Father has purposed for his Son from ages past, that he would have those that bow their knee to him in reverence and adoration from every group of people, marked culturally, ethnically, distinctly. Every group of people will have someone that bow before him. Now, it's interesting. You can look at the book of Acts and you can see that the early church didn't want to go anywhere. They had already had this instruction. They'd had the Great Commission. They knew about all peoples, all nations, make disciples. But they stayed there and 3,000 was saved in one day, and in another time 5,000. And they got there and the city was being taken over by the gospel. But they forgot something. They're supposed to go to the ends of the earth to make disciples of all peoples. And they were conscious of it. They were aware of it. But they were having a good time. So God sent a violent persecution, remember? And they were scattered everywhere. Finally, after the persecution and the death of Stephen, preaching the gospel everywhere, it says in Acts 11. God says, wait a minute, this is not your party. It's my Son's name, get out of town. You know, you look at a church and you say like this, and you say, we got a lot of men coming through here. You got the seminary with all these guys, and you got all these guys preaching here and wanting to preach behind this pulpit. And I don't know what I'm going to do. And you're thinking, we better send somebody out or God will violently thrust them out. So Saturday, the church in Sacramento is going to start, by God's grace, September 17th. We went forth, said, let's do it. Get out of here. Just do it. If we don't do it, he'll do it. And that's what you see in Acts. You see, the persecution broke out. Now, let me show you how Paul follows this up in the New Testament. Notice his conception of what God was doing in the world in the book of Romans again. But this time in chapter 15, on our way back to 16. This is Paul's conception of what God is doing in the world. Look at 15, would you? 15:7. Watch how he says this. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now watch this. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. The circumcision would be Israel. To confirm the promises given to the Father. He kept the prophetic promises. He fulfilled them. 9. And Christ has become a servant, in verse 9, for the peoples, the Gentiles, the peoples, to glorify God for his mercy. And then he gives you 4 quotes from the Old Testament to show you that this purpose of God to have a redeemed people who worshiped his Son from every people group in the world was in the Old Testament. Watch this. Therefore, I give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. That's Psalm 18:49. Verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's Deuteronomy 32:43. Obviously, the peoples are rejoicing. They must be saved. I'll give praise to you among the Gentiles, verse 9. Obviously, the Gentiles are also, the peoples of the world are also praising him. Then verse 11, which is Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you peoples. I'm translating Gentiles to give you the significance of the meaning of the word. You peoples, let all the peoples praise him. And then Isaiah, there shall come the root of Jesse, which is Christ, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. And in him, in the Messiah, the peoples of the world will hope. So Paul is showing that this is all the way through the Bible. So we're part of something that's of unparalleled significance in the sense of world history. There's a marching through history that simply can't be stopped. And if you know anything about church history, you know that there's been 2 or 3 great explosions where, in the descriptions of the histories of those periods, it's almost beyond belief how it advances into groups and peoples, and how the martyr spirit takes over and missionary spirit takes over. The first one, of course, is the first 300 years of the church, where it started in a little obscure province in Jerusalem. And by the time you get to 70, 80, 90 AD, the Roman historians are writing on it. governors are writing letters between each other like Pliny there in Asia Minor about the problem of so many people leaving the Roman idol temples and what to do about it. And it's just spreading all the way to Spain within 70, 80 years and through North Africa and all the way to India through Thomas in India. And by the way, friends, he landed there in 70 AD. And it just exploded. And then you see it in our last 150 years. Just this explosion of missionaries, some that have no conception of this theology in the Bible, that simply are obsessed and burdened with some remote people like a Jim Elliot in Ecuador. And translations are written for groups of people of only 50,000 people. And one man is translating the Bible in Indonesia, where over a mountain, 20 miles over another mountain range, is an entirely different clan with different ethnic identities and languages, and somebody's translating their tongue into the Bible, and before you know it, there's tribal people who dress different and worship and get rid of their paganism and praise and adore the Lord Jesus. It's purpose from the beginning, from eternity past, so his son would have a people that worship him. This is the most, listen to me, this is the most significant thing you can do. Be a part of this. Do you hear me? Don't waste your life. Stop wasting your life. There's nothing more significant than this. Listen, Microsoft is going to be supplanted someday. Count on it. Everything that seems cutting edge gets swallowed up. Some of you remember 8-tracks? I mean, that was an incredible advance in technology. Remember, 70 years of records. And all of a sudden, there's this thing called an 8-track. It lasted about 7 years because the cassette came around. And then that didn't last long because CDs came around. And everything just dies. Somebody told me about Kodak, the great company Kodak, and its home base in Rochester, New York, and how Kodak was not alert to the shift of times. Now, this is a monolithic company. This is like General Motors. This is like Exxon Oil. This is like Microsoft. And they didn't quite pay attention. And they didn't pay attention when the digital cameras first came out. And now they've been swallowed alive, and it's almost too late. And the city of Rochester is about ready to go under because somebody has eaten up alive the monolithic company that could never fall. Count on it. But this will never fail. This marches inevitably through history. And all the peoples will have a worshiper in them of Christ when he's done. And what an honor for a church to be part of this. You know, we have an envelope that says on their four categories of giving. General fund, mission fund, general fund, building fund, mission fund, and benevolence, which we call agape. We say, oh, give to this people. Love what God loves. Treasure what he treasures. The spread of his son's glory to all peoples, and he will honor you, friends. There's a reason there's a woman in the Bible who's a widow and doesn't have any money and goes up and puts the coin in the treasury and it rings its way down into the treasury. And Jesus said she gave all she had. That woman was well taken care of, friends. She had something to give. Invest yourself in this. Don't waste your life. Listen to me. You're going to weep someday at your wasted life. You're going to cry over it. Don't waste your life. This is eternal. This lasts forever. It's an amazing thing. The proclamation and reception of Christ to all peoples has been mandated both in the old and in the new. Let me show you Luke, where Jesus affirms this. Luke 24. And notice where he affirmed that indeed the Old Testament spoke of this. That this was a central theme of the Old Testament scriptures now come into the new, mandated. In the new, it's not a prophetic revelation. In the new, it's a mandate. Look at Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now watch this, dear friends. Luke 24:44. That all things, notice Christ speaking, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's in all parts of the Old Testament. He is the theme of the Old Testament. The law of Moses writings, The prophet says, all the prophets, minor and major, and the Psalms, which is the rest of the Old Testament, says about me. Now watch this. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now friends, what didn't they see in the Bible? Here's what most people say. They didn't see that he was the sin bearer, had to die and be raised again for sins. That's not all they didn't see. That is not all they didn't see. Read it. Thus it's written, and you'd have to add where? The Old Testament prophets. That the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead. That's where people stop. What else did they have to have their minds open to? Verse 47. What else was also written in the Old Testament? That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the peoples. Genesis 12, Psalm 22, Psalm 117, all the ones Paul quoted. They didn't see that either. That the Old Testament said that when the Messiah came, he would get a people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, for that's all that fits him. He will seem to be preeminent because he won't be localized. He won't be just in one culture, one ethnic group. He will surpass and supertend them all, and there will be worshipers from all of them. That's so fitting and appropriate for his supremacy. And when he gets it, it'll be all over, and he comes. And we're close to that. They didn't see that either. A lot of Christians don't see it. That's the theme of the prophetic theme of the Old Testament in many ways, is the Messiah would have a people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Now, that's the second thing. That's the second thing. The prophetic scriptures. The third thing is it is commanded by God and commissioned to the church, therefore, to reach all peoples. Let's finish with this in Romans 16. Notice how he says it. I'll try to explain how I think this should be stated. It says very clearly, watch this. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, jump to 26, now manifested by the scriptures, all of that issued in this, according to the command of the eternal God. Now read the rest of the sentence. For the obedience of faith to all nations. All of it was revealed in accordance with the commandment of God for the obedience of faith, that faith would be exercised amongst all peoples. Now, the commandment of God has to do with the scope and the extent of where he'd be believed on. The commandment of God is that he will be believed on in faith amongst all peoples. What we have here is simply a restatement of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. And Paul speaks of it here as a commandment. And the term means to assign someone to a post with an authoritative decree. It's a strong term. It's a military term, which means to assign someone to a post. What's interesting here, it's not emphasizing the specific duty as much as the authority of the assignment. We've been assigned to a post to bring about the obedience of faith, faith in Christ, amongst all peoples. Now, here's what's interesting, is this commandment expresses the embodiment of the revelation of the scriptures. It's an authoritative commandment, but it is indicated here that it expresses as well the eternal purpose of God from the beginning, for he says, the commandment of the eternal God. So what he's emphasizing is this reaching of the gospel and worshipers for his son from all peoples expresses the eternal decree and purpose of God. This is what he's doing in the world. From the very beginning. And the comprehensiveness of it is what's emphasized. The scope that Christ will be the focus of worshipers obediently exercising a faith in him, even down to groups that could even be called clans. And lastly, the chief aim for all of this is that God and his son are glorified. To the only wise God, who would have thought of that? That's why he mentions him as a wise God. Who would have conceived of this? Who would have conceived that by design and by intent, not by the flow and ebb of history, not by the zeal or lack of zeal of the church, not by the insight and lack of insight of the Christian leaders in history. You look at the history of the Christian church, it's a marvel where it's gone. You look at the corruption and the hypocrisy and the diabolical influence of men in the church. You look at the wedding of politics with Christianity and the strong arm of the government to impose Christianity through the Middle Ages and throughout the history of the church. You look at the heretical corruption in the church and the heresies. You look at the immorality and the corruption of the leadership of its church through the centuries. And you say, it has to be the eternal decree of God that it's gotten to where it's gotten. It has to simply be that he purposed it and that at times he takes reins of the thing and explodes it. To the only wise God be the glory, Paul says. This is all to bring him and his son glory. He loves his son. Listen, friends. He loves his son. If you love his son, he's going to love you. He loves his son. It's all about the son. It's not even about the souls of men, friends, in the final analysis. For my own sake, for my name's sake, I will do it. For the sake of his name, he brings about the obedience of the nations in chapter 1, verse 5. Yes, he loves men's souls, but if all he had was men's souls, they'd all be in hell. He loves his son more than he loves men's souls. And he's going to do it. It's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it? See how small we are? He's going to do it. He's already done it. It's almost there. Do you know the Lord and Savior? Do you understand who you're rejecting? Do you understand the magnitude of the person you despise? Do you understand? Do you understand the immeasurableness of his love towards you, that he would love you though you've despised him? Think of how infinite his love is that he would extend another offer to you to become his after all that despising. Think of the love. Think of the immeasurable scope of this love. You see, it's the majesty of his person that's been scorned that illustrates the magnitude of his love. You scorn me and I still love you. That's no big deal because who am I? Who am I to still love you? I'm a nobody like you. What infinite love that he still extends offers to people who've sinned against him their whole life. What a majestic person. Do you know him? One simple question. Have you brought about the obedience of faith come about in your life? Have you received him? Have you fallen on your face in your heart before him? You can't escape him. History can't escape him. Let's pray. What a majestic Savior. What a wise God, Paul says. To the only wise God. What wisdom, Father. How did you think of this? How did you think of this? And to think it's unfolding before us. And as a church, we have a chance to be a part. In fact, you call us to be a part. And we really don't have an option now because we know. We don't have an option. We know now. We know too much. So work in our midst. Work in that individual's heart that doesn't know you, Lord. Show him who he's rejecting. Show him all the love and the care and all the good handling and the goodness that they're losing and the direction and guidance in their life and the blessing ahead to put their hands in someone that loves them this much. Oh, surely, surely they'd be happy and glad in your hands. Surely they would. They'd be happy and glad. Happy and glad. And they are. Work now in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing this song.